Let's pray. Father, as we open your word this morning, I pray that you will open our eyes. Open our eyes to see the things that we need to see in our own lives. Open our eyes to see you as the King, seated on the throne, the King that we can worship. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've come to the conclusion that it must be lunchtime. No, that's not time that you're going to go and leave. It's lunchtime on day 6 of creation. And the reason I say it's lunchtime is because we're going to take a break from the creative activity of God. And we'll come back and in a few weeks' time and actually see the conclusion of Genesis chapter 1, where God creates man. But before we get there, we're going to look at a number of other things. And Mark has given you a clue this morning that we'll be looking at not the visible aspects of creation, but something about the invisible aspects of creation. But for those who are visitors, and you're very welcome, just to recap, when God created the heavens and the earth, remember that the earth was described as formless. It was empty. It lacked order. It lacked structure. And in days 1 to 3, at God's command, the earth took on structure. It was constructed so that it had form and order. And on days 4 to 6, at God's command, the earth was populated by living creatures. It had content. And it was done deliberately in that way, because without the form and order, it would not be able to support the content, to support living things, so that living things would not be able to exist. The focus on Genesis chapter 1 is on God making the earth, making the planet that we live on. That planet with structure and living things. And Isaiah summed it up in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. There he wrote, "For this is what the Lord says, He who created the heavens, He is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, He founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited." Now, as our focus so far has been on the earth, but Genesis 1, verse 1, also tells us that God created the heavens and the earth. Created the heavens and the earth. And I think at the simplest level, we can understand the term heavens and earth, this particular phrase, to mean everything that God made. And we particularly focus upon the cosmos, the universe. And as we do this, we have to have a measure of faith that God actually created this, created it out of nothing, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it in chapter 11, verse 3. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And this is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. God created the universe from nothing. And time again throughout the Bible, we're brought face to face with the creative activity of God. And I think the Bible is leading us to a declaration of faith in this God who made the world. It was partly in seeing the created universe that helped me to actually take that step of faith and become a Christian. And the Bible leads us to that step of faith, and our creeds challenge us as we declare our faith as Christians. Those creeds, the ancient statements of the Christian faith. Those creeds, statements of faith which the church has used for centuries and centuries. They start by focusing our attention on God the Creator. So for instance, in the Nicene Creed, which is often used at a communion service, it begins, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen." So as our focus so far in the series has been on the things that are created, we should not neglect other things that are created that are not visible. The Nicene Creed reminds us that there is more to this world than just the cosmos, the heavens, the physical earth that God created. There is the unseen part of creation. And this is supported by the scriptures, because Paul confirms in his writings that there are other dimensions to our universe. There is the unseen dimension. So he writes to the church at Colossae about Jesus, Colossians chapter 1. And he says about Jesus that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So Jesus himself is the visible image of the invisible God. And he was involved in the creation of this universe, the creation of the heaven and the earth. This universe was created for him. And I think people who have had perhaps a near-death experience, and a friend told me recently about someone he had met at a college reunion who had had such an experience. The people who have had this experience are actually led to believe that there is a divine being behind the whole universe. They're in a way get a glimpse into heaven. And Paul had one of these experiences, and he writes about this to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And he writes about himself, although he's really being a little bit coy about it. Where he says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise he heard inexpressible things, things that man was not permitted to tell. He speaks about this unseen dimension to the universe, being allowed for a brief time into the presence of God. And he's just reinforcing this whole idea that as well as the visible realm, there is the invisible realm. So there's more to this created universe than our natural senses can detect. You know, we can detect sounds, we can see sights, we can feel things. But there is this spiritual dimension which we do not have a natural ability to see. It's hidden from our eyes. And that's what we had in our reading from 2 Kings, to which we'll come to in a moment. But this unseen dimension is supported by the New Testament. I'll just pick up a few highlights from the New Testament, and you know, we'd be here for the rest of the week if we went through the whole of the scriptures and explored all the references. But just to look at the life of Jesus as told by the apostles and some of the things surrounding the life of Jesus. Because we begin where the angel Gabriel came and told Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth that they were going to have a child, that Elizabeth would be the mother of John the Baptist. And a similar situation arose with Joseph and Mary. An angel came and informed them about the imminent pregnancy that would take place by the power of God. And then at the birth of Jesus, an angel announced to the shepherds that Jesus, the Lamb of God, had been born in a stable in Bethlehem. And that was supported by a heavenly chorus, all praising God for the birth of his son. So in this sense, in the unseen world, angels are very much messengers. But angels can also be supporters. Recall after the 40 days of fasting that Jesus undertook in the wilderness, where he was hungry and he was tempted by the devil. The devil, an angel who had rebelled against God and, along with other angels, formed a community which was anti-God. But an angel of God came and ministered to Jesus and supported him. Angels announced the news that Jesus had risen from the dead. Jesus used angels in his teaching. But to build on the spiritual dimension, after Jesus had risen, there was something different about his physical body. He walked through doors. We've heard how, particularly on the martyrdom of Stephen, how Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up into God, into heaven, and he saw Jesus standing at the right-hand side of the Father. In Acts chapter 1, as Jesus ascended to heaven, there were two men in white who stood there and actually said, "Men, why are you looking up to heaven? This Jesus who was with you will return again." So angels, very much in the New Testament, are seen as people who bring a message. But there's something about us, I think, which fails to see this spiritual dimension. And I think that comes out very much in the passage that Anne read to us from 2 Kings chapter 6. There the angels are described very much as warriors. The context of 2 Kings 6 is that Israel was under attack by the Arameans. Probably raiding parties were going out from the Arameans and attacking Israel. And in modern day parlance, we would say that the king of Aram's war room had been bugged. Because whenever he decided on some secret strategy, some raiding activity against Israel, God made that known to Elisha, who passed on the details to the king of Israel. And so the attacks were avoided. And this obviously rattles the king of Aram a little bit, and he wants to find out who the spy in the camp is. And his aides tell him that there is no spy in the camp. That Elisha, the prophet, reports the secret strategies conceived in his bedroom to the king of Israel's attention. And so the king of Aram is out to get Elisha, to capture him, to stop him seeing the king of Israel, and so that his raiding activities can be more successful. So he sends a strong force of Aramean soldiers to Dothan to besiege the city and to capture Elisha. So under the cover of darkness, this strong band of soldiers, horses, chariots is sent to Dothan, and they surround the city. And whether Elisha's servant was one of the first people up that morning, we don't know. But as he looks out, what he sees is this huge force surrounding the city. He sees the horses. He sees the chariots. He sees the soldiers. He panics. Why hadn't God revealed this to Elisha, so that he could have warned the king? But I wanted to ask, you know, where is this man's faith in God? Elisha's servant has probably witnessed some of the things that Elisha has been doing, some of the miracles that he has been doing. Has he forgotten how powerful God is in the ways that he works? For those of you with Bibles open, just look back at the beginning of chapter 6, where a group of prophets go out with Elisha to actually cut wood, and one of them has borrowed an axe, and the axe head falls off into the water, obviously sinks deep down, so he can't get it. And Elisha, with the power of God, breaks the natural laws of nature. Iron being heavier than water sinks, and Elisha allows the axe head to float. That must have had an impact on Elisha's servant if he was there. And so must the other events that Elisha did. And it just struck me that Elisha's servant is rather blind to the spiritual aspects of what is going on in the world. He's like us. When the pressure's on in a particular situation, we don't just trust God, we panic. our eyes are blind. We only see the problem. We only see the horses. We only see the chariots. We only see the soldiers. We only see all those things in life that are out to get us. We forget that there is an unseen dimension to our world. We forget what a powerful God we have and how he has supported us and helped us in the past. Our blindness to spiritual things extends to mental blindness and forgetfulness. I've had the privilege of going more than once to the Grand Canyon. Now, the Grand Canyon is very physical. And I'm told, or I was told, that the average stay of a tourist there is about 4 hours. It may well have changed. I mean, this is going back a few years. Yeah, and 4 hours looking at a big hole in the ground, you know, frankly, is enough, don't you think? But there's more to it than that. That if you actually stay there and witness the Grand Canyon from dawn through to dusk and spend time looking and seeing, it almost brings on a different dimension. You can see that, you know, that mile down, that little stream all the way down the canyon, the Colorado River, that actually over the centuries has worn this big hole in the ground into the shape that it is. Begin to see the whole of the area in a different light through the different sunrises and sunsets. You begin to see the Grand Canyon in a totally different light. And that's both a privilege, but it reminds me that sometimes we don't see wide enough at what is actually taking place in our world. We only see the horses, the chariots, the difficult situations, or we can think back to what our God has been doing in our lives. We can turn to God and rejoice as the psalmist does in Psalm 92. For you make me glad by your deeds, O Lord. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. How great are your works, O Lord. How profound your thoughts. So as we turn to God, as we trust in God, he can open our eyes to see the solution to our particular problem. And this is just what Elisha does. He prays for his servant that his spiritual eyes might be opened to see the vast array of heavenly hosts surrounding. So in verse 17 of our reading, he prays, O Lord, open his eyes so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. His perspective has changed. He can see the horses and the chariots of the Arameans. But when his spiritual eyes are opened, he can see the horses and the chariots of the God of heaven. The armies of the Lord are amassed They're ready to join in any conflict that takes place. But there is no conflict. Elisha, rather than walking away from the problem, almost walks into the situation. He's prepared to be captured, but before the actual capture, he prays again. Verse 18, strike these people with blindness. So God struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. And it's if the spiritual blindness that was experienced by Elisha's servant is now changed into a physical blindness of the Aramean army. And as you read this incident, there's something like a Brian Ricks farce all about it. Because Elijah says, well, I'm not the man and this is not the place. And he leads them into Samaria, right before the king of Israel. And then he prays again that their eyes might be opened. And Israel's enemy sees themselves in a hostage situation. The whole situation has changed around. And instead of slaughtering all those Aramean troops, they're treated to a royal feast and sent home, no doubt without their weapons. And that was enough to stop the raids on Israel. Elisha's servant sees, as obviously Elisha himself did, the invisible armies of God. And I think this incident is so true of our world today that we simply fail to see what the creed describes as unseen. We fail to see sufficient of the spiritual dimension to our universe. And perhaps that's because we are flawed people. Elisha's servant was a flawed man. In chapter 5, where there's the healing of Naaman through leprosy, Elisha's servant Gehazi wants to actually have some cash reward, which is contrary to what Elisha wants. And the leprosy of Naaman is transferred to him. You can read about this in chapter 5 later. Perhaps it's the sin in us that prevents us seeing those aspects of God's creation that the creed describes as unseen. We come next week to celebrate Pentecost. Celebrate the time that the Holy Spirit was given. The Holy Spirit, an aspect of the unseen world. The Holy Spirit, who can come alongside us to be our counselor, to be our help in difficult situations. But I'm also conscious that those outside the church are a little bit like the Aramean army. They are blind to God's ways. They are blind to what God wants to do. They are blind to the wonders of creation and the Creator God himself. And in the way that the Aramean army were taken captive, God wants to take captive those who do not believe and trust in him. He wants to bring them face to face with Jesus, just as the Aramean army was brought face to face with the King of Israel. Our God wants people to pray that the eyes of the world might be open, that they might be open to see Jesus. They might be captivated by him. They might be brought to feast with him in heaven. They might be brought to live a life of peace. Amen.